There are two things I'd like to focus on today in our message. One of them is identity, and the other one is purpose. A person who has both identity and purpose is a person who is filled. A person who is complete. A person who has the things that they need to move forward in life. But the reality is, we often have to ask the question, who we actually are. I don't know, back in the day when in the 80s, I'm kind of dating myself a little bit, or even earlier, I've heard people in the 60s even, or even in the present, you have these stories about people who go out on journeys to what? Find themselves. I never quite understood what these journeys were all about. Some people go all the way to India, meet some gurus, you know, and do some other religious stuff that's different from what they're used to. But in most of these cases, or in many of these cases, people will go on journeys to find themselves, become disappointed. Because where do you find yourself outside of yourself? And what if you don't know what is actually in yourself? What do you do with that? What does it mean to be who we are? Well, in that esoteric sort of, you know, wandering the world type of thing, there's one understanding of finding ourselves. But in the world of psychology as well, we find ourselves, our identities, in our families, right? We're always asked, you know, this famous, you know, Freudian kind of thing, or tell me about your mother, you know, whatever. But, you know, I always do this. As a counselor, I ask people about their parents, about their family, where they come from, how they were shaped. Was it a loving place? Was it a dangerous place? Was it a comfortable place? What is your relationship with the people who are the most significant people to you for a decade? Or were they taken away from? These things are also an aspect that forms our identity. Who we are. And so it's attended with other questions. Do you know who you really are? And what exactly are you? In the world, in the field of science, we are sometimes told we are just evolved, you know, animals. Whether it be apes or something else these days. We're just a part of the animal kingdom. Is that what we are? That we don't call ourselves creatures in a secularized society. We call ourselves an accident of biology. Whereas the scripture tells us something very different. It doesn't tell us the methodology in which we arrive to be who and what we are, but it tells us distinctly what we are now. So where does your identity come from? When you think about yourself, how do you think about yourself? What do you think about yourself? No matter how old or young you are, who you think you are, and where your roots are, affect everything you think and also everything you do in this life. Who you think you are affects everything that you do. And this is why we begin to look at Jesus in this passage of Scripture. The first thing we read in verse 9 is that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel. And what happens is the River Jordan runs from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the south, to the Dead Sea. It empties into the Dead Sea where there's no water flows out, which is kind of why it's called the Dead Sea. It's a salt sea. And along that way, along the Jordan River, more towards the south in Judea, we know that John the Baptist was baptizing people. Remember what he called people into. A baptism of repentance and confession and of forgiveness and grace. The dimensions of the gospel. Of allegiance to God. If you know the story of Jesus from the other gospels, Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem. But they fled Bethlehem
because of Herod, who discovered that there was another king, a prophesied king. And so he went and killed every child around Jesus' age in that village. They fled to Egypt, and eventually they returned to Nazareth, which is where Joseph was from. And so they settled there. We're told that, you know, we have indications that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter. And so they settled into that region. In fact, there's this comment by one of Jesus' disciples before he followed Jesus. He was told, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And he said, well, what good can come from a little town like Nazareth? Well, that's like nowhere still. But that's where Jesus was from. He came from this small town up in the north that nobody really heard of, like Smithers or something like this. Ever been there? I don't know. You don't even know where Smithers is. It's somewhere in northern BC, way up north, far away from Vancouver where the bright lights are. What good can come from Smithers? But he comes anyways, and he comes to John at the Jordan River. And he comes to be baptized. We know from the other Gospels that John pauses. John knows, John recognizes, either by the Spirit or by his knowledge, that this was the Messiah. This was the Son of God. There's something about Jesus. And they may have known each other because they were related. Elizabeth, John's mother, was somehow a relative of Mary. But John was asked by God to do this certain thing. But Jesus comes, and we know from the other Gospels, he hesitates and says, I'm not even worthy to tie this man's sandals. Why are you asking me to baptize you? It's in the other Gospels, he says. But we know that Jesus says to him, I want you to do this so that it's done right. It doesn't appear in the Gospel of Mark, but it does occur in the other Gospels. And so John baptizes Jesus. One of the questions I have to ask is, why did Jesus have to be baptized by John? Why did he ask for this baptism? Well, remember what the baptism of John stands for. It stands for the fulfilling of a promise. When in the Old Testament he says, when the prophets say, I am going to send someone who will be a voice in the desert to prepare the way of the Lord. And it is also a baptism of repentance, of forgiveness. It is the baptism of the gospel. It is for those who are going to follow God, who say to themselves and to the world, I am not going to continue my life the way it is apart from God. So when Jesus is baptized by John, he receives the baptism of John, the allegiance to the kingdom is absolutely clear. He says, I and here for the kingdom. I am aligning myself with God. And that is what baptism to a degree also means. Those of you who are baptized know and should remember and should know that when you are baptized, you are saying to all those who are gathered, both in the world that is seen and the unseen world, the spiritual world, that you align yourselves the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with Jesus and his King. When Jesus is baptized, he is saying, I am aligned with the kingdom of God. And the curious thing, too, is that Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark here, exudes almost a sense of confidence, of humility, and of acceptance. He's a person who is determined. He knows who he is. He doesn't fight with John. He says, I don't need your baptism. Because I'm God, okay? Because he is. But instead, he's very quiet about it. He just says to John, do this. Do this. Baptize me. Comes. Everyone else. Without any fanfare. The only one who does anything that you know, even close to that, is John himself. Points that Jesus kneels at his feet and says, I can't, how can I baptize? So there's something about Jesus' confidence in his identity. Well, many times our own sense of insecurity causes rebellion or abrasiveness. It causes us to speak more about ourselves, to puff ourselves up. When a humble person actually has no need for identifiers or titles. I have titles, but what do I ask you to call me? It's not because I'm playing some kind of humble game. It's because at the core, I am not just a pastor. I am not just an ordained minister. All my degrees are meaningless in the face of God. I am myself. I don't need degrees to prop me up. I don't need position, and neither do you. If you pursue education, if you have titles, that's not a problem. But if you let those things be the things that define you, that prop up yourself and your identity, you are in deep trouble. Because God sees past your titles. They mean nothing to Him. They mean everything to the world. How many platinum records you might have if you're a musician. How many degrees you might have. How much you earn. In the eyes of God, you are just yourself. And you are loved for who you are. I have to remind myself of that. Jesus comes, no titles, no accolades, just purely Himself. But do we love ourselves for who we are? Do we accept ourselves? Again, I want to make sure I'm saying not that you shouldn't strive for excellence and to do great things and to find yourself in the places where you can be effective for the kingdom. But if you let that dictate who you are, it can destroy your sense of identity. The next thing that happens now in Scripture is this. It says that Jesus, just as He was coming out of the water, saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And some people call this what is known as, in fancy terms, the theophany. A theophany is a revelation of God. Some of you have what we call epiphanies, which is something important is revealed to you. But a theophany is very specific. Is that you see God. Those of you with prophetic gifts in regards to visions, dreams, have theophanies. You need to confirm them, of course, and discern them. But you see God. And specifically in this passage is an incredible theophany because the triune God is revealed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus comes out of the water, sees heaven being torn open. And this is an interesting use of terms. Heaven is torn open. It's a sign of a violent change, a connection that is forced, that is moved through an opening. And something else is torn later on in the Gospels, if you remember. The curtain in the temple. In which you keep the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Promise, where God is supposed to dwell within Jewish religious tradition. We are told that the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the world is torn open. But whose hands tears open the curtain? Whose hands tears open heaven itself? The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. As I shared with the children, the sign of restoration, the sign of peace, the sign of reconciliation, the sign of forgiveness that goes all the way back to Noah, a sign of hope, descends upon Jesus. The power of God is upon Him. Jesus is not only receiving the baptism of John, but as John said in the previous verse to this passage, there will be one who comes. I said, I baptize with water, but there will be one who comes after me who will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. And here, Jesus himself has the Spirit of God poured out upon him. Not just poured out like a dove, alighting upon him. It's a little bit different. Jesus filled with the Spirit. We're going to talk a little bit more about what happens with the Spirit. Because there's something else that will happen. And then, in verse 11, a voice comes from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This is obviously the voice of God the Father. It identifies Jesus as the Son, as loved, and as well as being God being pleased and delighted. I have this reflection to pause. How many of you have heard these words from your father or mother? You are mine. I love you. I am proud of you. Person that you are. And I ask rhetorically because it's difficult to actually say, yeah, I did. Because I find in reality is that we don't hear this. And even if it's said, we don't hear it. You know what I'm saying? But I know this. We long to hear these words. We long to hear these words. But here's the harsh reality. Some of us will never hear these words with our physical ears. Knowing the culture we live in, the society that we live in, even though we long for this, we know this, we deal with the reality. Some of us might try to shrug it off and say, well, that's not my father's personality, I'm just going to accept it as it is. And we dull the emptiness of that vacuum. We make ourselves strong and independent. We don't need to hear these words. I know them. I know my parents love me. You know, they gave me an education. They put a roof over my head. Isn't that love? Oh, yes, it is. They care for you. And of course I belong to them. Sometimes I belong to them because they want to do things through me that they couldn't do. And maybe they're proud of me. I find this last one really hard to come by. Yeah, I get a lot of, you know, even when I was a child, you know, you should. You've got to do this. You've got to sign up for that. We hope the best for you. We sacrifice all these things for you. And we live for just hearing sometimes those words, I am so proud of you, of what you have accomplished, of what you have done. Of all those things I talked about, the degrees and titles, we are so proud of you because you achieved. What had Jesus achieved at this point? What did he achieve? Was he the only one? Did he change the world? Not at this point. But hear what God the Father says to God the Son. I love you. You belong to me. You and I, we are together in this. And he says this, I am proud of you, who you are, before you even accomplish anything. I am proud of who you are. Who you are. We all need to hear these words. They may not necessarily come from our earthly father. And as an earthly father myself, I need to learn these words. I need to put these into my diction. And as a pastor, I need to learn to say this. And you, as a brother and sister of someone else in this congregation, and not just in your families, are you able to say such things to one another? You and I, we belong to each other. We are in this community, in this church, this local church. You are my brother. You are my sister. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are my father. You are my mother. That relationality. Are we able to say, I truly love you. I care about what happens to you. Thick and thin, I care. And do we say this? I am proud of you. It's a pleasure to know that you are in my family, in my church. I am glad for you. Do you hear the voice of God the Father? And he said these things to you. Faith is not believing that God exists. The Epistle of James tells us that the demons know that God exists and they tremble. Faith is believing what God says to us, about us. To believe that He loves us truly. To believe that we really belong to Him when He says it. And that He's delighted in us. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it does mean that He is rooting for us. He'll see us through. Do you know who you are? Do you know whose you are? To whom you belong? Because once you hear this voice, you will know who you are. Your identity should be clear. As a next generation Asian person, I'm often caught between two cultures. Or more. Depends who I'm hanging out with. And a lot of people who are in between generations or in between cultures find a lot of confusion inside. I've discovered that peace only comes in one direction. From one voice. And that's the voice of Jesus. Voice of God the Father, the life of the Spirit. My identity is not that I am merely a next generation Chinese person who thinks Western, and is my DNA is Asian. At the very core of who I belong to God. And that is enough. I thank God for the other parts of my identity. I don't look down on them at all. I celebrate those things. At my core, I am His. And so are you, if you're willing to be. The second dimension of this passage then, and I'll move on from, by the words of God the Father, we then have this happening immediately, it says. It says, at once, in verse 12, the Spirit, remember, Jesus filled the Spirit now. The Spirit has come in the form of dove. The first thing the Spirit tells him to do is that the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. Wait a minute. You know, okay, now we've got this identity stuff all settled out. We're all cool, you know, got baptized, doing all the right things. All right, let's get you into worship. Let's get you into out there, into the field. Let's get you doing the Jesus stuff. 40 days in the wilderness. Now, I have friends who don't like camping. I love camping myself. But I don't think this is exactly what it means. He didn't have to go camping and get his all, you know, all his all these North Face stuff and fire tent down and, you know, wherever, Atmosphere, whatever, or MEC, and go camping. What does it mean to go into the wilderness? Well, the Holy Spirit says to Jesus, or moves him in such a way, sends him purposefully, with initiative, into the wilderness. Before any preaching, before any healing, Jesus is sent into a place of solitude and loneliness. The question that is begged here is why? Why does the Spirit send Jesus the Son into the wilderness? And for what purpose? Well, first of all, he spends 40 days there. He does it alone. Now, the significance of 40 is huge in the Bible, if you track along. You know, 40 days is the time of the flood and Noah's time. You know, we saw the dove. 40 days and 40 nights, it rains, and of course it floods the whole earth, wipes everyone out kind of thing. It's a sign of judgment. Israel wanders for 40 years in the wilderness because they refused to claim the promise, to believe the promise that God had given them. They went right to the doors of Canaan, and God said, take the land. They say, no way, Jose. Or, Yahweh. No way, Yahweh. We're not going. Because we're scared. Look at those people. They got, you know, they got fortresses. They really got weapons. You know, we're not going in. And so God says, fine. Where else is there to go? You go back in the wilderness, I guess. A part of their own refusal to obey, to listen. And so for 40 days, that entire generation dies in the desert, in the wilderness. 40 is a significant number. The number 4 represents, in the numerology of the ancient times, the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 directions of the wind. It is the all-encompassing number, 4. 10 is a number of completeness, because it's such a round number, 10. You know, we have a decimal system. And they understand 10 is a completeness. And so when you put the two things together, the 4 and the 10, you get something all-encompassing that is completely everything, takes into account. There is complete destruction of the earth in the 40 days of rain and 40 nights in Noah's time. There is a complete change of the generations in the desert for Israel. When Jesus enters into the desert, into the wilderness, there is something about a completeness, a wholeness, and an identification with all the things in the past that he is going through the flood. He is going through the time of Israel's wandering. But he redeems it all. That which has served to purge the world of darkness and sin, to purge Israel itself. Jesus uses these 40 days to hone his purpose and direction. He knows who he is, his identity, but his purpose and direction. Because when a person is alone, you hone your character. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this: the person who cannot stand to be alone should be wary of being with others. And he also says the reverse of that: those who are afraid of being with others should be wary of being alone. How are you at being alone? Or with others? Whichever one is your wilderness. Do you get lonely? Can you stand your own company? Or, in the reverse, the company of others? Some of us can't stand either one. Or one of the two. Being alone, whether you're in a room full of people or in your own little closet, reveals what you truly believe about God. When you are alone, whether in a crowd or by yourself, you discover whether he's just a figment of your wishful thinking, in which case you really are alone. Or you discover that he is very present. Some people are most alone when they're in a crowd. But what if they realize that God is present there? Some people are devastated when they have to sit by themselves on their bed at home. They feel empty. But didn't realize that God is also there. For the one who knows God, God speaks into our solitude. We learn to sort out His voice from our own. And my father, a very wise earthly father, said to me when I was young, you need to learn to transform your loneliness into solitude. Of course, he didn't explain much after that. So I was like, what? But I've learned over the past 30 years what that might mean. Or 20 years, I'm not that old. Maybe 10. Solitude reveals certain things about ourselves we might not want to know. The other thing that I said here is this. He is in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, who represents a form of real, tangible, spiritual danger. More details, of course, are provided to us by the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, the three particular, specific temptations. The temptation to change the stone to bread. The temptation to throw himself off of the temple and be saved by the angels. The temptation to rule the whole earth, to be given authority over all things if he would only bow his knee to Satan. Some commentators have equated that with practicality. Pragmatism of turning stone to bread. You gotta live by that, right? Well, and some have equated the jumping off the temple and being saved by angels as spectacle. It's impressing the crowd. And some have equated the bowing the knee to Satan, the gaining power through means that are not towards God, a selling out. But whatever it is, we are told simply in Mark that he was tempted by Satan. One of the things that we encounter when we're alone or in our loneliness is the devil. We meet our inner demons when we are alone. Our addictions, our comfort patterns, our compulsions, our ambitions, our expectations, our schemes, our fears, our anxieties, they all come to visit when we are alone. Martin Luther, when he was hiding from the papal powers, we're trying to hunt him down. Or when he was translating the Bible into German, when he was alone, it's reported that they would hear him throwing his ink pot around and screaming in his room, like going nuts. I'm sure he was a little nuts because no one was visiting him at that point. He was really a bit alone. But he was screaming, and they would hear him shouting at the devil. Shouting at the devil. To get away from him. And it is reported also, not only in the experience of Martin Luther, but the early desert fathers, those who were monastics, who went out into the desert, the very earliest ones, they would make reports, and they would say that they would see the devil. Now, I don't know how much of this is figurative, I don't know if they were just playing nuts in their head, but they would be seeing the devil, they would say something, they would know that they would encounter the evil one. Sometimes coming in deception and comfort. Sometimes coming as an accuser towards them. But certainly not the voice of God, that you belong to me, that I love you, and I am proud of who you are. The demons will come out. The devil knows how to twist the things within us. And the wilderness makes us face the demons that we more often hide and deny in polite society. Here's a question to take home. Do you know what demons stop you? Praise be to God, though. He who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world, the devil. Time and again, these people who fought these demons, these devils, they found their power and their hope in calling upon the name of Jesus. Exorcisms are always performed in the name of Jesus. Now, I haven't seen too many of these, because that would freak me out too. Who knows who stops not only us who are God's people, but the people who are not under the protection of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Pray for your unsaved friends. They are far the devil. And then on top of this, not to belabor the whole satanic thing, but to move on, it says he was with the wild animals. So it wasn't just a spiritual danger. So not only did he have to face himself, he had to face the demons, the devil himself, he's also facing, you know, maybe hungry lions or tigers and bears online. And the Wizard of Oz. What does the wild animals represent? Well, wandering around our beautiful Vancouver, we're not going to be attacked by a bear. Come on now. This is a wild animal. The worst thing that could happen is we get hit by a bus or something, right? Crossing the street, some street racer. Those are our wild animals. I mean, the closest thing I've heard is, in elementary school, they handle these alerts about the coyotes. I've seen coyotes. But they're not going to, they're not going to take down God forbid, a child. They take little dogs. That's pretty frightening in itself. We have no actual physical threat. But in that day and age, they did have cougars coming after people. At least make two, in the North Shore. We don't live with physical threats in our society today, and we're living longer than ever because of our, science, technology, medicine. And we do not often have to think about dying. When Jesus is in the desert with the wild animals in the wilderness, dying is an obvious reality. Like, when I go camping, I'll bring a bear bell, or people bring bear spray. And those, real hunters will bring a shotgun or something, or a rifle. Rangers do that. But we don't often think about dying. There is no threat upon our life. But what if we did? How would your life change? What is it like to accept that your life will end? Or could end? Here's a question. How would you live your life differently if you knew you only had 1 year left to live? What would you do? How would you live? What would you want to accomplish? What would you want to say? What things do you need to finish? What would you like to see? Who would you like to see? What if we reduced that? What if you only had a month left to live? What if it was a week? What if it was a day?
everything. Everything changes in the light of the limitation of your physical, mortal existence. Jesus knew his time had come. Never forget that. Halfway through this gospel, and perhaps even in this desert time, I would suggest that Jesus knew. As soon as they revealed it, as soon as Peter said, "You are the Christ. I know you're the Messiah. You are the one sent from God to save the world." Jesus says this, "I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to die." Say what? You know you're going to die? Are you crazy? What is the purpose of this? What is this all about then? We want you to live forever. Be our king. What does it mean to live in face of your own death? The Puritans lived this way. They saw life as a preparation for death. They wanted to learn to die well. But what does that mean in a society like ours that avoids death? And will not speak it because we're afraid of it. It is like we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. It is like we don't believe that we have victory over the grave. What does it mean to live amongst the wild animals? Why were the early believers able to stand in the arenas facing lions and singing hymns as they were torn apart? Why were they not afraid? Maybe they knew their purpose. Maybe they knew their mission. That they knew it was bigger than just their surviving another day. When you live with the wild beasts, can you live your life as if this day was your last? And what would you do? Wouldn't you reconcile the things you need to reconcile? Wouldn't you say the things you need to say to the people you love? Wouldn't you do the things that truly matter and cast aside the things that don't? And this note at the very end of the passage, I'm curious. We've got the wilderness. We've got his being alone. We've got the devil at his heels. We've got the wild animal that he can worry about. And then this really simple comment. And angels attended him. What? That's kind of weird. You know, isn't all bad in the wilderness? The wilderness is bad. He's facing like his inner, you know, angst and the devil and death. It almost seems like, where does this come from? But here is the spiritual truth. We know that angels, we often think of them as spiritual beings created by God. But the word angel in Greek is angelos, which actually means messenger. Oh, my Greek professor here is nodding. Angelos. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. Yeah, okay. Angelos is messenger. And specifically in biblical understanding, the messenger of God. Now, we've made angels up to all kinds of things in our culture. You know, where angel pins. It's going to protect me. It's like a token. It's like I'm a pagan, except I got an angel, you know, on my lapel. That's pagan. Nah, I'm not going to fault someone for that. You know, they can believe what they believe. Well, maybe I will fault them. Because that's not an angel. That's just an angel pin. And, you know, you should ask them, do you really believe in angels that they surround us? Both in the spiritual realm, the invisible angels, but also this, the human angels. Say, what, Ted? Yeah, we don't have wings. But anyone who is a messenger of God is an angel of the kingdom.
That may be a new concept for us angels. Because the word angel means messenger. You are really never alone in the wilderness. You have angels attending to you. Now, in some of the other Gospels, we're told that they came to feed him afterwards, after facing all these things. But sometimes I wonder if in our own context, when we face wildernesses, and maybe you're facing a wilderness right now in your life, of pain, of disappointment, of fearfulness, of loss, of complacency or apathy. Angels might be around you even now. Actually, angels are around you even now. But sometimes we won't let them help us. Messengers of God are both divine and human. Jesus was attended to by angels in his wilderness experience, and so are we. We just call them kindly brothers and sisters. But sometimes they're more than that. Who are your angels? The ones that you can see and touch. The ones who come to you and attend to you. Will you let them heal you? Some of you are given certain words of knowledge or prophecy. Some of you are given a gift of compassion and hospitality. Some of you are asked, and you know specifically, people come to me and say, God is impressing this on my heart. Should I say it? My answer is this. After discerning it and testing it, making sure it's not some crazy thing, which sometimes you just want to be sure, I say, go and tell them. Sometimes we're afraid to do what God has asked us to do when He speaks to us in the Spirit. I was in Hong Kong once, and after a service, God was speaking to me. And I said, God, you speak to me, please. Then I was walking home, and there's a beggar on the street. I mean, I was going like one of these underground tunnel things. There's a beggar there. And so I was walking by, and then I felt this impression that God said, you got to talk to this guy. I don't know any Cantonese. You know, my Cantonese is horrifically bad. You know, like, would you like some dim sum? You know what? I'm Chinese. But as I walked past him, I said, God, if this is you, you got to turn me around, because I'm already on my way. And I listened. And I turned around. I didn't know what to say. I got down with this guy, and, you know, he was all bandaged up, you know, and had some kind of, like, ailment or something. And I asked him, hi, how are you? In Chinese, in my bad Chinese. How did you get here? You know, I didn't know what to say. Please, Holy Spirit, send me something useful. But he did. He made me stop, not for him. Give him a couple bucks, you know, the way it works. But I asked him the question, how did you end up like this? And he said to me, look me in the face, he said, I don't know. That was another exchange. I gave him a couple bucks and then moved on. And then the Holy Spirit said to me, you are that beggar. And that's why I want to get to stop. You don't know why you are in the place you are at. You don't know why you suffer the things you do. And it wasn't about me being a great, charitable person. It was about God revealing something to me about my own sickness. God speaks to us by His Spirit and by angels. He attends to us. But what about you? Oops, I passed out a couple of things there. Do you know that the Spirit calls you out into the wilderness? It doesn't mean go into the Pacific Spirit Park to wander around the trees. It might help. But whatever your wilderness is, in the sense of being alone, being in a place where it can be precarious for you, where you have to rely on God, do you go there? Do you spend time alone with Him? Do you examine your life? Do you know what your purpose is in this season of your life? Do you pay attention to why you live? Or are you treading water? Our church has an identity. You have an identity. Our church has a purpose. And you are part of this purpose. It's not just for me. It's for us. There's something I'm going through right now in discerning the direction of our church that I'll be inviting you into. And I invite you to do this, is to bring this to prayer. As we sang, it's by prayer and by watching. Watching and by prayer. That we discern what God has in store for our church and for us as individuals. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to give you glory. I want to ask you, Lord, to speak to each person's heart here today. That you'll help us to hear what it is that you're saying about how we belong to you, how you love us. And how even in this moment you are delighted with us. Delighted. Help us to believe you. And help us also, Lord, to open our arms to you. Follow you into the wilderness. Fulfill what it is that you ask us to do in this season of our life. Keep us from a complacent Christianity. Help us. By the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus.